Good morning. For your copy of God's Word, still turn to Romans chapter 5. This morning, as we continue to walk through Paul's letter to the Romans, we see this morning the beauty of the gospel. We've sung about it already. I know many of you don't know, you are unaware of some of the preparations that go on behind the scenes, but in the absence of a regular and consistent worship leader, I've been meeting with members of the music team, and we usually map out about a month in advance the songs that are going to be sung in conjunction with whatever sermon is going to be preached. And we intentionally try to line out music that's in keeping and in step with the overall theme of what we're going to hear from God's Word as a way to prepare ourselves for what's going to be happening that day. And as we've sung about already this morning, we've sung about how beautiful this gospel is, how great this story is, how great this message is, that God has become man. He's veiled himself in flesh, and we wretched sinners, those who were separated from God because of our own rebellion, have now been able to be brought close because of the work that he has done for us. It's an incredible story. It's a beautiful story. And so Paul begins unpacking the beauty of that story here in Romans chapter 5. So let's start at the front. The first two verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could stop there. And we could spend a lot of time on how beautiful that statement is. Through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So, first thing that we see, this first beautiful thing from the gospel that we see, remember all the stuff that we walked through, this all-encompassing gospel, this gospel that should not be ashamed of, this necessary gospel because of our sin, this gospel of promise that has been coming to us from long ago that's been fulfilled in every aspect of the unfolding of history that we've seen. Now, understanding that if we have faith in Jesus Christ and if we have repented of our sins, if we have been transitioned by His power and by His grace through the triune work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit in conjunction together, if we've been moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, what are the benefits? And Paul's going to start walking through those benefits over the next several chapters. What are the benefits of this gospel? What makes this gospel such good news? And the very first one that he starts with is we have peace with God. Now, we've heard it so many times that it almost doesn't move us. So I'm going to, as hopefully not overly dramatically, but as dramatically as possible, remind us why this is such a big deal. The scripture teaches some things that are not pleasant. They're so unpleasant that many in Christianity, not just today, but throughout its history, have avoided speaking to these very clear, plain teachings. One of them is something that Paul reminded us of early in Romans chapter 1, the necessity of the gospel that we talked about when we were there. And it's this: that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. The wrath of God is a real and abiding thing. Friends, hear me, not just against sin generically, but against sinners specifically. There's an adage that is spoken, and it's a false one. I have said it before. I have repented since of saying it. Many of you may still say it now. I would encourage you to repent of saying it as well. There's an old adage that has run amok in Christian circles for hundreds of years now, that God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. That is absolutely not what the Scripture says. In fact, the Scripture says very plainly, translation is not an error, in Psalm chapter 5, God hates the man who commits iniquity. Doesn't say he hates his iniquity. He said he hates the man who commits the iniquity. And we could go to literally hundreds of other verses that indicate that this is God's expression. When God pours out his everlasting wrath on sin in the place that we call hell, the eternal judgment of God against the rebellion of mankind. He is not attempting to punish out the sin and eventually revert the sinner to a more perfect state. That's the false concept of purgatory. This is not what this is teaching. God is actively pouring His wrath out on the participant in the sin. His wrath is against the one who has continued to live in rebellion against God. This is what it means to be at enmity or at war with God according to the Scripture. And do you know what the beauty of the gospel is? We now have peace with God. Meaning that's not going to happen to you. If you've repented of your sins and you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's abiding wrath against you as a rebel is now gone and has been cast out on His Son Jesus instead of on you. Again, we could spend weeks here on this one phrase. This is beautiful. It is beautiful what's going on here. So we have now been justified, made to be in a right relationship with. If you weren't with us before, we define justification as being now in a right relationship with. We now have a right relationship with God. We now have peace with God by faith, not by works. And what does that lead to? It leads to us having peace with God. Now, how have we accomplished peace with God? We were His enemies, the Scripture says. We were in the kingdom of darkness. We were orphaned children. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in rebellion. We were in slavery. We could walk through all of the metaphors that the Scripture uses that demonstrate that we were not at peace with God. How is it now that we have peace with God because of faith rather than because of works? It says here in our text, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, sir. Why is it that Jesus makes all the difference? Why is it that that's the pivotal turning point of this entire conversation about the gospel? It's true in past cultures. It's true in our culture. It's the turning point of when people become uncomfortable in religious conversation. People really don't get offended if you talk about religion like they say that they do. They're happy to talk about religion. If you want to talk about religion generically, talk about lowercase g God, and talk about being a spiritual person rather than a religious person, happy to do this. But when you begin making specific truth claims about your religious identity, when you begin making very specific truth claims that not only do you think that there is a God, but you believe that that God has fully revealed Himself in the manifestation of the person historically who was called Jesus Christ, and that stories were written down in a way that shows us fully what that person's life was like and what His purpose was to come to do, and it was come to redeem and set free wretched sinners like us from the wrath of God, that we might be brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and that our lives might be transformed, and that they might not be our own anymore, but that they might cause us to be what we ought to be, image bearers of God rightly, so that we can reflect to the world what humanity should be rather than what it has become. People become very uncomfortable talking about religion. Because, friends, all of this hinges on having been done through Jesus Christ. It's what He did. It's not what I've done. And we don't like that. Let's just all get really honest together this morning of how abundantly proud and arrogant we all are. We don't like the fact that I didn't have anything to do with it. I don't get any credit for it. We don't like that at all. I've used this metaphor before, but it's very fitting, given that we're in the playoffs right now in the NBA. Not real sure who's going to win. It's a real toss-up right now, all the teams and how back and forth they're going. But one of the teams is going to emerge as a championship team. And there's going to be players on whatever team, and it doesn't matter which team it is, there's going to be players on one of those teams that have not played 1 minute of one game all year. They are the perpetual practice squad, the bench warmers. They sit way down on the end, and they're the guys who jump up and high-five everybody whenever something great happens in the timeout. And even when they're getting blown out by 20, they don't get in the game. But when that team wins, guess what they're going to get? Championship ring. They had nothing to do with winning a championship at all. Nothing. So, Philip, they helped the team practice. You can go get anybody that can kind of sort of play to help you practice. They did not contribute one iota. They didn't coach. They didn't play. They didn't do anything to win it. But guess what? The rest of their lives, guess what they're going to get to be called? World champions. And they'll strut it too. They'll wear that ring everywhere. All the other guys will lock them in a case. They'll wear it everywhere. I'm a world champion. You don't have anything to do with that world championship. This is how it is with us in Jesus. We get the benefit of declaring, I am an image bearer of the Most High God. I have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I am called a son of the Most High. I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I have been wrapped in robes of royalty. I have been crowned with a crown of glory. And I had nothing to do with it. At all. Jesus did everything. And I get to wear the hardware. This is the picture that we have here. It is through Jesus Christ. And it's through Him that we have come into the grace of our God and Father. We stand, as it says here in these first two verses, in the grace of Jesus Christ. And that causes us, listen to this. It causes us to boast. That's that word exalt there in verse 2. It causes us to boast. Now, before we read the rest of the sentence, normally when we think of boasting, even spiritual boasting, the good kind of boasting that we should have, we boast in lots of things. We boast in the death of Jesus. We boast in the resurrection. We boast in the transformative power of the Spirit. We boast in all sorts of things. Listen to what it says this causes us to boast in. We exult in, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in hope. How many of us actively this week boasted in hope? Hope. When you talk to people, Christians and non-Christians alike, in any given culture, the thing that people are most lacking is in hope. They're worried about their finances. They're worried about their kids. They're worried about the condition of their country. They're worried about politics. They're worried about their health or the health of someone that they care about. They're worried about difficult family relationships and circumstances. They're worried about their marriage. They're worried. And there's not a lot of hope. Oh, I know I should be a little happier. I know I should be a little more peaceful. I know I should have a little more joy. I know the Scripture says that I should find these, but I just can't get a hold of it. And I'm constantly in a place of fretting and I'm just distressed. And the Scripture teaches us that one of the great beauties of having come into the Lord Jesus Christ is that we get to boast, we get to exult in the hope of the glory of God. That there really is an accomplishment on our behalf, even if we can't see it right now, that is more realistic than the world we're living in currently. We have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. Right now. But then we look around the world and it doesn't look that way. And so we have to then come to a spot. Listen, notice this is why it's all driven by faith and not by our works. We come to a place where we go, okay, am I going to trust in what I currently see and feel and the way that things are perceived by me and my limited humanity and my fallenness and my brokenness? Or am I going to trust, that's the word faith, am I going to trust that everything that God has said and done is true and all of His promises, as we saw last time, are yes in Jesus? And am I going to boast in the hope of the glory of God? And your circumstances may not change at all, but guess what? Your perception and engagement in your circumstances are radically different. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. And Paul, knowing that people would say, yeah, but you know, I go through a lot, and that's hard to do. Well, amen. Then let's read verses 3 through 5. Because Paul expected that that's what we would say. He would say, but, you know, Paul, you don't know what I'm going through. By the way, if you know historically, really weird thing to say to Paul, by the way. Paul, you don't know what I've been through. Wrong guy to have that conversation with, by the way. Notice in verses 3 through 5, the glory of suffering. And not only this, but we also exult, we boast in our tribulations. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Remember, back to hope again. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We also boast in the tribulations that come because of our faith and grace. This faith and grace that we have, we boast in the tribulations that come from those things. Now, I have to put that little caveat there because there's a lot of people, myself included, who go through a lot of tribulations that have nothing to do with your faith or the grace that God has given to you. It's just because we're being yahoos and we need to go through the stuff we're going through because we got to stop being silly. Don't boast in those tribulations. Repent of them and move away from them. But there are some tribulations that we face that are because of the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tribulations that we face are because the grace of God has been manifested in our lives and the world hates the grace of God. And therefore, by extension, will hate us when we try to live in the grace of God. And we will face difficulties because of that. And when that happens, when we face those things, we can actually boast in them. We can rejoice in them. We can exult in them. Why is that? Why would we boast in suffering? Because there's a stair step that Paul talks about. He said that suffering that you have leads to perseverance. That perseverance that you have leads to proven character. That proven character that you have then leads all the way back around to hope, which is where we started. And it says here that hope does not disappoint. Hope never disappoints. If your hope is rightly placed, it never disappoints. If your hope is rightly placed, it never disappoints. As a famous story in our culture starts, long, long ago, in a galaxy far, far away, I had a coach that I was working with when I was in school. And he was asking all of the different guys on the team what their goals were for that year. And a couple of us mentioned, because the year before we had done pretty well, but we came up short. We said, you know, we really want to win our regional competition this year. We came up short last year and we want to go another step further than where we went before. And he said, okay, all right, that's a good hope to have. It's a good goal to set. He said, but let's stop for a second and let's think through the goal that you've set, the hope that you have. He said, let's say you train really hard all year. You compete really well and you put your best into it. You throw everything on the line. You don't keep anything back. And you get to the regionals and you still don't quite accomplish that goal. What then? Are you going to be disappointed? Or are you going to be delighted in all of the transformation that has happened in your life because of the work that has happened along the way to make you a far better athlete and person than you are right now? He said, don't put your hope in circumstantial things that you might not be able to control. This is remarkably insightful for a high school coach to be talking to his kids about. Put your hope in the things that are definite and sure. Just happened because of the environment that he was in. He couldn't speak very plainly as to what it was he was trying to say. But he was a Christian guy and we knew that. And I knew what he was talking about. Paul says, put your hope in the grace of God and the glory of God that comes from that grace. Guess what? That will not disappoint. Because it won't fail. You will always accomplish that goal. It's like a seminary professor that taught somebody, asked one day, he said, the disciples asked, how do you pray? I pray things all the time and it seems like my prayers are always answered the wrong way. He said, if you want your prayers to be answered yes, then pray the things in the scripture that God has already said yes to. Then you'll have lots of yes answered prayers. Put your hope in the things that are definite and sure. The grace of God that reflects the glory of God is a definitive promise to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that He will conform you into the image of His Son. Not might, not hope so. He will do it. And so you put your hope, you put your trust in the definitive, sure things of God. And what does that do? it causes you to suffer through some things. Some of it's internal, some of it's external. There's a lot of internal suffering that happens in the Christian life. My old man, the old flesh in me, wants to behave this way, wants to think this way, wants to act this way. The new man in me and the Holy Spirit guiding the new man in me by grace says, no, you cannot behave this way. You cannot act this way. You shouldn't even desire these kinds of things. And there's this internal war that begins to happen and suffering takes place. But as you suffer through, then you begin persevering in righteousness, in good deeds, in the things that God has said, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, falling in love with the picture of Jesus and starting to hate the picture of your old man that was in this broken and fallen world. And as that starts to happen and that suffering leads to perseverance, that perseverance leads to the proven character that is now reflected in the person of Jesus inside of you. That proven character continues to cultivate the hope that you have in the glory of God. It will not disappoint you. You won't get to the end of it and go, wow, I really wish I hadn't followed Jesus so closely. I wish I'd instead embraced my sin. No, at the end of it, you'll say, thank you, God, that you had me abandon this life of death and pursue after true life itself. Not disappointing. The problem is we don't see it yet, and so we don't really believe it. We don't trust it. We don't have faith that this is true. And friends, that's a real battle. But it says here at the end of this that our hope amid all of this suffering, internal, external, is sealed by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and is evidence of God's love for us. Notice in verse 5, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God, how do I know that you love me? Well, I sent Jesus, my son, to die for you. Okay, but how else do I know that you love me? I've given the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to you as a gift of grace to reside in you and give you the spiritual life that you ought to have as an image bearer that you could never have on your own. It's remarkable. And so then Paul piggybacks that and he says in beginning here in verse 6, he talks about how God demonstrates his love for us, how God proves to us that he truly does love us. Notice what it says. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us, his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says that while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. That word helpless means when we were in our weakness, when we were in our sickness, when we were in the place where we are incapable of doing anything for ourselves. It's the picture, if you will, of a newborn infant. A newborn infant. And I know that for some, I'm going to begin describing for you your teenager or maybe even your 20-something year old. But this is really only supposed to be a description of a newborn infant. Newborn infant is incapable of doing anything for themselves. And the only way that they can let you know that they need help is by whining and crying and complaining. Again, I'm not speaking about older children here. Take note of that, including the older children. The newborn infant can't get up. They can't walk around. They can't feed themselves. They don't have any dexterity. They don't have the strength that they need. All they can do is give you the emotional cue of crying that there's something wrong and they need help. That's all that they have. So imagine yourself now spiritually as an infant, incapable of doing anything for yourself spiritually. The only right response that you have toward God in that state is to cry out and have him come and meet whatever need it is. When you were in that condition, it says that Christ died for you. When you could do nothing for yourself, but you needed everything done, he did everything. You want to know how God loves you? You were his enemy. I know that we all like to try to imagine ourselves in the crucifixion crowd as the faithful women and John the apostle there at the cross, bemoaning and mourning the death of Jesus. We need to stop really thinking so highly of ourselves. You know who we more likely are? We are the Jewish crowd who had been healed by him, had family members who were sick touched by him, possibly eaten of those loaves and fish when we were hungry on the mountainside, who are now screaming, "Crucify him!" We're the Roman soldiers, pinning him down to the cross and jamming the nails through his wrists and his feet. We are not only helpless, we are actively opposed to him as his enemies. And it says, yet in the middle of all of that, even while all of that was going on, he died for us. Man, this is beautiful, y'all. I'm telling you. And then Paul teaches us something that is remarkable. He says a person would rarely be willing to be sacrificed for a good or a righteous person. A person is rarely willing to sacrifice themselves for someone that is good or righteous, much less for someone that is wicked. We've all seen it. We've all seen situations where someone who's upstanding and upright and moral is really going through something. And we know, you know what, I could step in and I could help them and I could take their spot and I could push them out of the way of the difficulty that they're going through. And most of the time we don't. And we kind of feel bad about that. Like, I really hate that that guy's having to go through that stuff. Man, he's a really good guy. I'm just not willing to sacrifice me for the really good guy. It's rare that anybody will do that. How much less will somebody do that for someone who's actively, openly wicked? Oh man, that guy, he's a terrorist and a monster and he hurts kids and he's abusive and he's violent and everything he touches just destroys people's lives forever. I really wish I could help that guy. Nobody says that. Yet while we were in that condition, when we were enemies of the state, if you will, the state of the kingdom of God, he died for us. It's incredible. God proves, it says he demonstrates, proves beyond all reasonable doubt that he loves us. And he does so by sending his son to die for us while we are sinners. And now, the beauty of it right here. Oh, so good. We were justified by his sacrifice. We were justified by his blood. Notice verse 9. Much more than having now been justified, put in a right relationship with someone. We're now in a right relationship with God because of the blood of Jesus. That has happened because of his death. Now notice the uniting of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which are never separated in the mind of the New Testament writers. Much more than having been made in a right relationship with God by the blood of Jesus, we shall now be saved from the wrath of God through him. Why? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Remember what Abraham's hope was in when we were together last time. His hope was in the idea of the resurrection. His hope was in the idea of the resurrection. Friends, it's why the cross behind me is empty. It doesn't have anybody on it. He died and then he rose again. As it says in the Hebrews, the writer, the author to the Hebrew congregation says, never to have to die again. A sacrifice that was once for all. He made this great sacrifice and then he entered the holy place as the one raised from the dead. He overthrew all the enemies. Paul says it elsewhere in Colossians that he made a spectacle of the powers and principalities by nailing our certificate of guilt onto the cross and then overthrew all of it by his resurrection from the dead. And so, friends, we were justified by his blood. Therefore, we're saved from the wrath of God through him. If we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled through Jesus' death, much more we will be reconciled. We'll be saved by Jesus' life. But friends, but wait, there's more. As the commercial says. Notice what he says here in verse 11. Not only this, as if this weren't enough. I don't know about you, I feel like I've gotten too much already. You know, it's. I don't know if you ever had moments like this when you were a kid. I kind of vividly remember this happening. I don't remember all the details of it. I just remember it happening when I was a kid. There's times my family, things were kind of lean. We didn't have a lot, you know, and so you were really contented and excited about anything you got at a special occasion or was a birthday or Christmas or whatever, you know. Something happened that I didn't understand in my kid mind at one point where my family turned a corner and I didn't understand economics and all that kind of stuff. My family's turned some sort of financial corner that I didn't know about. And one of those special occasions showed up, and I was thinking, I'm going to get the one cool gift, and I'm going to be excited about it. And I walk in there, I think it was a Christmas one, I walk in there, and there's this just stuff everywhere. And I'm trying to figure out whose house I was at. It wasn't my house. There was stuff everywhere. It's like, is some people coming over? Like, are we having all the family over for Christmas? Is this what this is? No. This is for you and your brother. And after you open about three or four of those, and there's still like a dozen more to go, you kind of start going, I feel like I've gotten too much already. Like, this is weird. I feel like I've gotten too much already. And then he says, but not only this. What else is there, Paul? What else is it that God has done for us in Jesus? Look at what he says. But not only this, but we also exult, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Through whom we've now received the reconciliation. So if justified is to bring people into a right relationship, it says that we boast in God through Jesus for what? For the reconciliation itself. The word reconciliation means not just to bring people into a right relationship, but it's a little bit deeper than that. It's a little more nuanced than that. It means to make things right between two different parties. It's not just to bring them into a... Because, you know, there's a lot of times you're brought into relationships with people, but things aren't necessarily right. They're not the best that they could be. We technically have a relationship with North Korea. We're trying to make things right in the relationship that we have. And so not only have we been brought into relationship justified, we are also reconciled. Things have been made right. So in other words, the God who is actively desiring to pour His wrath out on me because I was a sinner and caused me to be separated from His love and His abundance for all of eternity now looks at me and says, there's nothing wrong between me and you. You are welcomed in my presence anytime you want to be here as my child and as a citizen of my kingdom, as a brother of my son Jesus. And even elsewhere in Scripture, it says, as my friend. And when I look at you, I don't see an object of destruction. I don't see an enemy of the state. I don't see a spiritual cosmic terrorist. What I see is a child that I love. Guys, that's beautiful. The gospel is beautiful. Now, my question to me and to you this morning, how beautiful is it to you? When you think on Jesus and what He has done, what in your life, what in my life trumps the beauty of this gospel? Fear? Worry, anxiety, doubt, concerns about family, concerns about friends, nation-state posturing that goes on, politics. What is it that elbows out the beauty and the splendor and the hope and the joy of this gospel? Friends, it should be nothing. Nothing should in our minds seem greater than the joy that it is to know Christ and to make Him known. You say, Philip, but that's so hard. I know it is, friend. Because we are ever, ever in the presence of pain and sorrow and difficulty and obstinance and rebellion and frustration and anxiety and things that are devastating. And we don't even have to stop looking in the mirror to experience these things. I'm not talking about the world we live in. I'm talking about the person that we live in, ourselves. And we take what everything is wrong with us and we mix it with everything that's wrong with the rest of the world. And it's really hard to do this. It's really hard to go, I have this hope. that leads to this peace, that causes me to have this joy. Friend, I suffer right there with you. It is hard to do this. It's hard to do this. In fact, I would venture to say this morning, and you say, what a waste of a sermon. I would venture to say this morning, it's completely impossible. You cannot do the thing that I'm talking about this morning. You can't. You can't. You and your strength, me and my strength, cannot accomplish an exalting in the hope of God that leads to peace with God, that leads to joy in a broken world. Cannot be done. Thanks be to God, it is not about our work and it is not about our strength, but it is all from the very beginning about our faith, our trust in someone else not doing it for us. Please stop talking about Jesus doing things for you. Jesus isn't doing anything for anybody. Jesus has already done it, past tense. Oh, Jesus, please do this for me. No, He's already done it. Now we trust, we have faith, we believe that the promises of God are yes in Jesus. I don't have to ask Him to give me peace. He has given me peace. God, let me live in the peace that You've already given me. Let me believe that I already have peace with You. Let me believe that I already have hope in the future. Let me believe that I already have joy inexpressible. Because there are all of these gifts that I didn't know I was going to get. And they're just sitting there under the tree, unopened. Because I don't really believe they belong to me. They've already bought and they're already paid for and they're already sealed and they already have Your name on them. And friends, that's the beauty of the gospel. Is that it's already ours. So, Philip, you sound like a name it and claim it guy. No. If you have more faith, you have more peace. No! You have all the peace. It's already all yours. All the hope is already all yours. All the joy is already all yours. The abundant life is already yours. You are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're already crowned with the crown of righteousness. You're already wrapped in robes of glory. They belong to you. Your passport, your eternal everlasting destination passport says, citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It is already done. Just believe God. Say, Philip, wow, it's still really hard. You know what it is? Every day. Yeah, I do this as a job, and every day I get up and I go, I read this word, and I look at this word, and I pray to God, and I look at the world, and I look at myself, and I go, ooh, I don't know. I don't know. God, You keep telling me these things. I just don't see it. You keep telling me that I'm supposed to have comfort. You keep telling me I'm supposed to have joy and I'm supposed to have peace and I'm supposed to have hope and my life's supposed to be transformed and that I'm supposed to fall more deeply in love with transformation and I'm supposed to fall less in love with my sin. And I don't know. And so you know what I'm going to tell you to do is the same thing that the Scripture tells me to do, and it's the same thing that's been told to Christians for 2,000 years to do. The very first step to this not being as hard as it seems that it is, it's this. Here it is. When things seem so hard to us, God is so kind because He makes it so easy. Are you ready? It's really, God is so good. This makes the gospel so beautiful. When you're looking in these moments and you're going, this is too much. There's no way that this can be true. This is too hard. There's too much difficulty. There's too many barriers, too much barricades. There's no way I can live in the things that have been promised to me by God. I just don't know if it can even be true at all. I just don't see this. The Scripture teaches us this one very simple thing to do to begin moving in the right direction. Stop looking at everything else and turn your eyes on Jesus. When did Peter sink? When he stopped looking at who? Jesus. Peter said, Lord, if it's really You, let me come out of this boat and walk on the sea. Notice he didn't say calm at first. It was a stormy, raging sea. He said, if you'll chill the sea out a little bit and make it calm, and I'll step down after the nice sunshine shines on my face, and you make all my circumstances just right, my whole life real happy and skippy and go lucky, then I'll gladly slide off that way if I think I can just start swimming, because, you know, it's easy to swim in calm water. No, that's not what Peter said. Peter said, God, keep everything exactly the same way that it is, but if it's you, let me walk out towards you. And Jesus said, come on. And Peter hopped out of the boat and he had his eyes fixed on Jesus and he was doing it. And everybody was amazed. Circumstances hadn't changed. Still a raging sea. But then Peter noticed something. What did he notice? The raging sea. And what happened to him? It says immediately what happened to him? Sank. Sank. And when he sank, what did he do immediately as soon as he sank? Immediately he screamed out. Helpless baby. Remember our metaphor. What did Peter do in that moment? He cried out, what? Lord, save me. And the scripture tells us in Mark, because Mark loves the word immediately. What did Jesus do? Immediately Jesus did what? He saved him. And then he challenged him. What did he challenge him on? He said, why do you have so little faith? Not, why don't you work hard enough, Peter? Why don't you know theology better, Peter? Why don't you memorize the creeds better, Peter? Why don't you pull yourself up by your bootstraps better, Peter? No. What did he say to him? He said, why do you have such little faith? Trust. Why didn't you believe what I said was true? You were walking on the raging sea. Why would you think the sea is bigger than I am? You were living in what was true and you believed what was a lie and it crushed your life. Why would you keep letting the lies crush your life? Just trust what is true. And you know what? The guy who's essentially one of the founding guys and preached the first great sermon of the church, he missed it. I love Peter because he misses it a bunch. It makes me feel like there's hope for a guy like me. And what lesson did Peter have to learn his whole life? Quit looking at the lie and trust the truth. Friends, that's the beauty of the gospel. And so I don't know where you are today. There's a lot of people in a lot of different places. A lot of people going through a lot of different things. There's hardships in this room that some people won't ever know about. There's stuff I go through. There's stuff my wife goes through. There's stuff that you go through. There's stuff your kids go through. There's stuff your family goes through. There is things that we go through. It's a common shared experience of broken people in a broken world. And what is it that the scripture tells us to do? Turn your eyes on Jesus. Not one promise that your circumstances might or might not get better. Oh, Philip, if I turn my eyes to Jesus, will all my problems go away? If I were to say that, now I'm preaching to you the name it and claim it health, wealth, prosperity gospel. I'm going to tell you the truth. Your problems might get worse. Ask Paul. He turned his eyes to Jesus and things just kept getting worse for him. But he was the most joyful dude you'll ever meet in the Bible. Chained to a prison wall in the middle of a night for a crime he didn't really commit, singing praises to God. Supernaturally has the locks busted open and the shackles fall off, and he stays in the prison instead of leaving. Why can somebody behave this way? Because he understood the beauty of the gospel. That we trust that what God has said is true, even when it doesn't feel or seem true to us at the time. And when we do that, all the things that we're longing for, all the things that we really want in life, we come to realize they've always been ours because they've always been in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel. Thank you that your yes is found in your Son, Jesus. All of your promises are yes in Him. Everything has been fulfilled in Him. It's all done. He said it on the cross. He said, it is finished. Not one thing left to do as far as our internal reality of walking with you. We have that one great hope left, that great hope of the resurrection one day when all things finally reach their end and we don't have to wage war with sin anymore. But in the meantime, everything else is yes in your Son. It's yes. Father, I pray this morning for myself, for people that are here. We'll see how beautiful this gospel is. That we'll believe it. We'll trust it. That we'll turn our eyes to Jesus. That we'll understand the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts as a demonstration of your love. That you've proven your love to us. That while we were rebels and haters of you, you brought us in. That you poured out your wrath on your Son and you have given to us His righteousness and you've called us your children. And there wasn't anything that we had to do, anything that we could do to earn it, to deserve it, to make it ours. And yet we get to wear all of the marks of being members of your family. Father, today, whatever that great trial is, whatever that great torment is, whatever that great sorrow is, Father, let us lay it aside, quit dwelling on it, and turn our eyes to your Son, Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you to stand as we sing a song of response.